Like last Sunday, our reading today comes from Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. And if you were to read the whole of Mark's Gospel from start to finish, you'd discover that this reading presents really Jesus' final teaching on discipleship, his final teaching about to his followers about what it means to follow him. And Jesus and his disciples are on the road together. They're on the road to Jerusalem. And it won't be long before that triumphant entrance that we usually think about on Palm Sunday with the waving of the branches, people laying out their coats on the street, shouting Hosanna, all the excitement and energy. But you'll notice, as we hear the reading in a minute, that our reading begins and ends by looking beyond that excitement, that hubris of Palm Sunday, to what would follow on Good Friday. I've asked Julie to read this passage to us, Mark 10, from verse 32 to 45.
So Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we thank you that we can hold a Bible in our hands, that we can read it for ourselves, that we can hear it read. But we don't want to just fill our minds with information and knowledge. We want to know you. We want to know your will for our lives. We want to be changed by all that you have to say to us. And that's our prayer this morning, and for that we need your help. We ask that you would be our teacher, that your Spirit would move amongst us and point us from wherever we start towards your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Thinking about Jesus' life and ministry, all of it, all that he said and did, right up to and including Good Friday, the theologian Karl Barth wrote this: "The life of Jesus Christ is not a triumph, but a humiliation, but a failure, not a joy, but suffering. Now, if that's true about Jesus, and if we resolve to follow him, what does it mean for us? What does it mean for you if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, or someone close to you is not a Christian? What might it say to us about what they could expect if they follow Jesus? As we consider this passage that we've just read, we're going to look first at Jesus' followers, those 12 disciples, and then we're going to look at Jesus himself. And really, we want to find the answer to this basic question: what does it mean to follow Jesus? Firstly, in this passage, we find a lesson from the disciples. And if we're going to learn this lesson, we have to look at it in a slightly sideways way. I mean, I can think of a couple of people I know who I like, but if they say to me that something is a good idea, it almost certainly isn't. I only have one friend in particular, and if they recommend a film, I know never, ever to watch it. And in fact, if they tell me a film is bad, I immediately seek it out. And similarly, in Mark's gospel in particular, as we look at the disciples, these so-called disciples who are supposed to be following after Jesus, more often than not, they show us precisely what not to do. Mark's portrayal of these 12 followers is fascinating. I mean, on one hand, they are specially selected as individuals. They're trusted with quite important and difficult tasks. You know, they're sent out to preach. They're given authority to heal and do things in Jesus' name. They're given the inside track on what Jesus would share about the kingdom he is bringing. Yet time after time, these disciples are shown as more than just slow on the uptake. They seem to get things completely and utterly wrong. They don't get it. They misunderstand or seem to ignore what Jesus says. They fail to really see who he is and what it is that he has come to do. So they say the wrong things. They do the wrong things. They put their foot in it more than once. And that's what happens here again in our reading. First, as we eavesdrop on this conversation between the two brothers from amongst the group who pull Jesus aside on the road, and then in the wider conversation with the rest of the group. And again, here they are getting more wrong than right. So James and John, they come to Jesus with a request. They say, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." So what they have in mind here is their prominence within the group, their status, their importance, and they're getting ahead of the game. That's some kind of preemptive political maneuvering. So they grab Jesus aside, and they're thinking, you know, if Jesus, this one that we're following, is going to receive honor, if he's going to get glory, they want to be right by his side. They want to edge into his spotlight. They want to inch one step ahead of all the rest. But their request betrays a serious misunderstanding about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. That's what Jesus' response makes clear. They don't actually understand what it is they are asking for. They look at Jesus and they anticipate only triumph, success, and joy. They can't imagine it will involve humiliation or failure or suffering. Then the other disciples catch on that this is what this pair, these brothers, have been asking for, and it really rankles with them. And so they kick up a fuss. What a nerve. Why them and not us? And we can picture their indignation as they look down on these two companions. perhaps enjoying seeing Jesus putting them in their place. And Jesus, aware of this kind of hubbub, this back and forth amongst the group, intervenes. He calls them all together. And he speaks very directly into this whole area of prominence. Who's at the top? To do with status and glory. He addresses all these things and teaches them a lesson about what it means to follow him. You know, it's clear from the first verses of our reading that by the time James and John present their request, their final destination, the city of Jerusalem, is close at hand. But they still haven't understood who Jesus is. They still cannot fathom what Jesus is about to do. You know, they're whirring imaginations. All they can picture is a throne room and a coronation. They cannot imagine that there will be a courtroom and a crucifixion lying ahead of them. And this comes from people who had been close to Jesus, who had spent time with him, who had hung off his every word. And Jesus has told them repeatedly of what's going to happen to him. And this disconnect between their expectations that they betray in their words and their questions and the reality of what will happen and what Jesus had said is perhaps puzzling to us. I mean, the words we find in 32 to 34 actually mirror two other things that Jesus has said in Mark 8:31 and then 9:31. Three times Jesus has predicted, he has put before them all that will happen to him when they get to Jerusalem. And this third prediction of his death is the most complete, it's the most full and explicit. But the way Mark puts the story together, we see a similar pattern. Each time Jesus makes it clear what's going to happen, the disciples make it very clear that they are totally ignorant. They don't grasp it at all. And so in 8:31, Jesus talks about his death. And immediately, Peter, incredulous, appears to rebuke Jesus, to tell him off. And he's put in his place. And then the second time Jesus talks about what will happen, he will suffer, he will die. What do the disciples decide to talk about? Who's the greatest? Revealing their personal ambitions, their one-upmanship. And again, they show us that they simply have not grasped what it means to follow Jesus. And in that instance, Jesus tells them straight, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And so James and John's pretensions, their request to be there at the right and the left, there in the throne room, their desire for a share of the glory, in contrast to what Jesus has been talking about humiliation, about suffering, about what it really means to follow him. This disconnect shows to us, this contrast, this razor-sharp contrast shows us something of what it really means to follow Jesus. You see, their request shows what they expect. You know, they come up with this idea themselves. It's not something Jesus has been dangling in front of them, the carrot of sitting next to him in honor. It seems likely that they imagine Jesus fulfilling all these long-held expectations of dramatically claiming the throne that had once been David's as their king, restoring their whole nation to how it was back in a long gone but never forgotten golden age. A king coming back to bring life and glory to the whole kingdom. If you're a fan of Disney films, think of Simba coming back to the Pride Lands, the rightful king, and all the hopes that go with that. But their request is that they might be there in the spotlight, second only to Jesus himself, despite all that Jesus had said to them about suffering. They want the glory for themselves. They haven't grasped the cost of following Jesus. They haven't grasped where Jesus is going ahead of them, what he will face. And how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds to their request with words that, on the face of it, are quite difficult. And in fact, it's clear that the brothers misunderstand him immediately as he says, "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" You know, they're very quick to say, "Yes, yes, we can. We'll take it all." But what's Jesus asking of them? Well, as he speaks of a cup, a cup is an image that we find right through Scripture and in the Old Testament in particular. And this cup is filled with what God has in store for his people. So we think of Psalm 23 and this cup that is overflowing with blessing and abundance. Or in other places, like in Jeremiah 25, that speaks of a cup filled with the wine of God's wrath to the nations that have been disobedient. So there is this cup, and it contains what lies in store for Jesus. And there's a kind of dramatic irony here. Well, it's clear to us from what we've read and what we know, perhaps, of the story, that the cup that Jesus must drink is a cup of suffering. James and John are oblivious. They anticipate that this cup has blessing. It will be glorious. And so they are quick to volunteer. Let us in on the action. That's what they think they are signing up for. And then as Jesus speaks of baptism, this verb that speaks of being sort of dunked, plunged into the waters. What does Jesus mean here? Some suggest it's metaphorical, speaking of this idea of washing and being made utterly clean. Others think it perhaps corresponds to another Old Testament image of a flood or a deluge that is a sign of calamity and judgment. But either way, it's not a small thing that Jesus is speaking about. And in their haste to say, "We can," the brothers betray that they've grasped absolutely none of this. They are volunteering eagerly to follow Jesus and hoping for a share in the spoils, but they are mistaken if they imagine that they know what they've signed up for. And Jesus, in his response, confirms that they will share in his mission and ministry. But again, like we saw last week, there will be a real cost. There will be a share in the suffering. There's no promise of prominence here, of status or of glory. Then what then of the rest of the disciples? What do we learn from them? Well, I think as we notice their anger, there's at least a suggestion that they wish they'd asked Jesus the very same thing first, that they too would love to have a guarantee that they'll sit at his right or their left. Certainly in what Jesus goes on to say, he's not just singling out the two as a bad example. He's speaking to the whole group. And Jesus points them to the structures of Gentile society. So all these powerful nations around them with their hierarchy, with their concerns about who rules who, and the implied obsession with power and rank and status. Jesus is showing them that they are just the same as they try and weevil their way in to have the status, to have the prominence for themselves. You see here, these first followers of Jesus are an example of what not to do. And yet so often we're exactly the same. In the sitcom The Office, either the UK or the American version, there's a kind of repeated joke about a particularly petty and actually power-hungry employee in the office there about whether his job title is assistant regional manager or assistant to the regional manager. And it's a very fine distinction, but it's a crucial distinction in the often petty world of office politics. And the reason it's funny is because we all know people a bit like that. And sometimes we're the person like that, quick to pull rank, quick to assert ourselves and our status as we look at everyone else and try and figure out whether they are behind us or ahead of us, or worst of all, behind us and catching up or about to overtake. That feeling of clawing for a bit more recognition and respect. Again, I watch too much TV. Dad's Army, we see it there. Bickering about who outranks who. Captain Mannering, always quick to put Sergeant Wilson and the rest in their place. And then jostling with the ARP warden Hodges about who has preeminence over the church hall. Who's really number one? We're so easily drawn into this. We don't talk about who rules or who's the ruler. We don't talk about thrones and crowns generally. But we can be so preoccupied with having status and influence. And one of the products of the social media age, the influencer, someone who has their status not because of their job title or anything they've done, but because they have a voice that people listen to. That desire to be on the inside track, to be in with the right people, to have our full title known and recognized and respected. We care about all these things. But Jesus says to his first disciples and would surely say to us that that pattern of things, it might be totally in-depth, it might be everywhere, but that's a stark contrast to the true nature of being a disciple and what it really means to follow Jesus. It might be a rat race, and everyone else might be a competitor, but it's not what it means to follow Jesus. And to see what that might mean in a more positive sense, we have to look from the disciples to Jesus himself. Let me read again what he says in 43 and 44. He says to these disciples, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." This twofold command, to be a servant, to be a slave of all, completes this totally radical antithesis. Not this, not like everyone else, but like this. Not like the surrounding nations, not like your instinct to get in there first. If these followers of Jesus want to rule and have influence, they must first be servants. If they want to be first, they must make themselves last. And in verse 45, Jesus gives the final word on this, as again he spells out who he is and what he is about, the one that they are trying to follow. And in so doing, he sets a pattern. As he says, speaking about himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And it's these words that provide the basis, that provide an example, that actually provide the authority for all that he asks from those who would follow him. And speaking about his own vocation in the purpose that God has given him, and using the language of serving others and giving himself for others, Jesus gives a picture of discipleship that is totally incompatible with the request of a James or a John. Me first, give me the glory. You see, when Jesus asks us to follow him, he doesn't actually ask us to bring anything. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have, or health, or education, or talent, or any of these things. But he does ask us to leave things behind, and not least our egos. Leave it at the door, and that's not easy. He asks us to humble ourselves. Be the servant, be the slave. What's that look like? Certainly not easy. It's not easy to treat the person you're speaking to as if their time is as precious as yours is. It's not easy to cope with being snubbed or overlooked or taken for granted without feeling that people ought to give you a bit more respect. It's not easy to do a task that you know on one level anyone can do if you have ambitions of being a someone who only does certain things. It's not easy to follow when following might lead to humiliation or failure or sufferings. It's harder still when we live in a world that, even more so than the picture that Jesus paints here, is totally obsessed with the pursuit of winning and success and happiness. You're expected to smile in every photograph. You're expected to work till you get to the point where there is no one who can or would dare to tell you what to do. But what Jesus models and invites us to follow in the whole of his life and even in his death is something quite different. It's a life that doesn't look to serve the self, but to serve God and to serve others. And Jesus lived this out. There was no one who was too small to be worthy of his time. He made time for the children, for the people with terrible reputations, for the unwell. And in his death, his humiliation was complete as he reserved the treatment that was preserved for the worst of the worst, for traitors, for those who were scorned. And there is a call on each and every follower of Jesus to humble themselves, to follow his example. Someone has written, as Jesus was, so the disciple must be. But actually, I think there's more to that. More to this than that. And especially because we know that we ourselves have our James and our John moments. There are times we stumble as we try and follow the one who goes ahead. And there's a sense in which Jesus so outstrips our attempts to imitate him that we might begin to despair. He's so far ahead of us, like trying to learn how to play tennis by playing a rally with Roger Federer. You'd quickly become embarrassed. You'd start apologizing. No, we are called to follow, but we must not lose sight of the fact that the one who we are called to follow is quite different. And our call of the disciple is at first to be with Jesus and to listen to him, not to try and replace him or render him obsolete as we outstrip him. And in Holy Week, of all weeks, we see clearly, again, that Jesus does for us what we could have not done and could actually never do for ourselves. Jesus speaks of giving his life as a ransom for many. And this word ransom, we might associate it with hostage situations in the news or in films. But the word ransom or redemption, it's a metaphor. It's an everyday word. In Mark's terms, drawn from the marketplace, speaks of the slave or the prisoner or the forfeited possession. Think of a pawn shop that might be set free if only the purchase price was paid. But the price to set the many free, to set you free, to set me free, is Jesus' own life. That's what it cost to liberate us, to set us free from sin and death. It's a price that none of us could pay for ourselves, far less anyone else. It's a price because it's so high, but because of what Jesus has done, it's a price we never have to pay for ourselves. So this whole passage, we see this, the disciples get it wrong. They don't understand. They don't respond in the right way to the invitation to follow Jesus. They show that in their hearts they still have these personal ambitions and agendas. They show that they're prone to squabbling. And so often we are the same. But our failure and their failure has no bearing on Jesus' determination to press on the road. As he goes to pay that price, to pay the ransom, he knows he's paying it for people like James and John, who don't listen and don't always understand. He presses on the full distance. He goes to the cross to pay that awful price for our freedom. And so it's in him that our hope rests, not in the first disciples and their flakiness, and it's not in ourselves here today and our capacity to do better. Our hope comes as we look from ourselves to Jesus. That's the heart of true discipleship. Looking away from yourself, looking to him, following our servant King who gives himself, who pours out his life for the many, for you and for me. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, as we come to see who you are, as we come to see who Jesus is and all that he has done, we want to be with him, and we want to be like him, and we want to follow him. And so we ask for your help, because we confess we so often get things in a muddle. From that starting point, we chase other things that will never take us forward. We thank you that he has gone ahead of us, that he has done all that is required. We thank you that he has paid the price for us and in our place. Thank you that he doesn't tire of us or cast us aside, but stops and reminds us who he is, what he's done. He invites us to look to him for forgiveness and for grace, and that he asks us onwards to take the next step with him and to the place where he leads us. It might be a road marked with suffering. It might be marked by failure. And yet we know, when we see the Easter story in all its fullness and goodness, that it ends in victory, that it ends in joy, that there is a party, then we are invited to come and join the celebration. We thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.